Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for choosing to be here, and welcome to all those who are watching online, wherever. We're glad you're here, and I want to ask you and those online to go back to second grade for a moment. Can you remember second grade? Some of you, that's not hard. Some of you, that is really hard. Okay? Can you remember second grade? Do you remember maybe your teacher's name? Do you remember at least what school that might have been? What state you might have been in, city? It's basically an eight-year-old, right? That's how old the guy today is in the series of Unlikely. King Josiah is eight. He is 8 years old when he becomes the king. And God will use him in a way where he is described as one of the very best kings that Israel ever had. And so if you're a guest, welcome to week 10 of the series that we're in called Unlikely, that will take us all the way to Christmas Eve with Christ. And we've been looking at different characters from the scripture, acknowledging this: there are no heroes in the Bible but one. We make them heroes with our Bible, children's Bibles and stories and such, and we can celebrate good things that different men and women did, but there are no perfect heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. That's why he came, is because we needed a savior. And today's story is so incredibly fun to read when you look at how young he was and how God used an eight-year-old kid who grew up to really love and fear his God. So if you've got a Bible, go to 2 Chronicles, and all Route 66 graduates, you'll remember I said if you get confused in the Old Testament where that is, with all the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, just remember it's Sam the King was chronicled. Remember that? Those are the six in order. So this is the six of those six. And we'll be in chapter 34. We'll start in verse 1, where it says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And so I want to just give you a couple right out of the gate unlikelies. Like, why is he so unlikely? And the first obvious is in the first verse. Do you see it? He was so unlikely because of his, you want to guess? It's a three-letter word. His age. Yeah, he's eight. He's 8 years old. And the reason he's on the throne at eight was because his father was assassinated. And he's thrust into this moment. But I want to broaden this word of age. And this is not a day and a point or a message even to tie it only to the young age, to like a Timothy passage where Paul said to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, but set an example for them in your life and your speech and your purity and all that. That's included. But I just want to say, for all of us who consider ourselves unlikely because of all ages, because it's a lie the enemy gives us at all seasons of life. I mean, on one, the obvious here is, well, I'm too young to do that. I couldn't do that. I'm not qualified to do that. But people who are older and old buy the same lie. Remember that the psalmist says this, that even that the righteous, even in their old age, will bear fruit. Meaning that as we age, that there is to be a fertility, a fruitfulness about our life that is just as strong as it was earlier in life. And it's a Western way of thought. It's a consumeristic way of thinking to ever get to this point and say, I paid my dues, man. I served for 35 years in kids ministry and student ministry and parking lot. I've done my duty and I'm just going to coast now. That's a lie, because joy in Christ, part of that joy comes from staying in the game and letting God use you. Because as a generational church of young to old, we really need each other. Because here's what the young have, right? Tons of energy, tons of passion, tons of let's just climb that mountain. And sometimes there's a lack of wisdom in that, right? And what we have over here with the older is what? Tons of wisdom and experience and insights. And guess who needs that? They do. And they need them. And together, we're the body of Christ. So if you have bought the lie that you're too young or too old, reject it take that thought, make it obedient unto Christ, crucify it, and say, you know what? The scripture says, I'm here for a reason. And if I'm breathing, I have purpose. And if that is an 8-year-old king or a 100-year-old senior now, then we all have something to bring to the table. And Josiah shows us that beautifully. The second reason that I wanted to highlight is found in verse 3, where it says, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. So how old does he look like he's here? He was 8. Now he's in his 8th year. 8 plus 8 is 16. He's still a kid, right? He is still a kid. In fact, the scripture says while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. Was David his dad? No, he wasn't his dad. So what's in play right here? Why is this so unlikely that God would use him? He was unlikely because of who he sought. See, David wasn't his daddy. David was way back in the line of the kings. Amon was his dad, and Manasseh was his granddad. And Hezekiah was his great-granddad. Well, guess what? Hezekiah was a good, godly king. Manasseh, his granddaddy, is considered the most evil king in the history of Israel, his granddad. And his son Amon wasn't much better. Bad, evil king. Did not pursue God at all. And then you have this little kid who's now on the throne at 8 because his daddy was assassinated, because there was so much dysfunction in the kingdom. And this is a really nice tie-in to last week's message about the family tree and not being able to do anything about the tree behind you, but having everything to do with the one in front of you. Because what Josiah's doing here is he is making a deliberate choice to not walk in the evil footsteps of his dad and his granddad, but rather to look further back to great-granddad and even further to King David. So if you've gotten stuck because you don't come from that perfect family and you feel like you're not usable, that's a lie. Some of you grew up in amazing families where everybody in your family loves Jesus behind you. And there's like 17 missionaries and all of that. That's awesome. Praise God for that favor and goodness that you may have. That is a gift from God. But most of us don't have that overwhelming history behind us. We have some or none. And that doesn't disqualify you at all. You can be the generation that changes things, to break the generational curse of pursuing things that aren't of God, and to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and we'll pursue him and we'll start this new thing. So Josiah's given us this great picture of he was really young, and he made good decisions about what he would do with his life and who he would follow. It says there in the third verse, notice in the 8th year, so he's 16, in verse 3, it continues to say, and in the 12th year, he started to purge Judah of its idols. So how old is he there? He's now 20. He's 20 now, and I want you to listen, read with me in verses 4 to 7, how incredibly fired up he is as a 20-year-old man who really doesn't have a role model like that was in the flesh to follow, but he's following God the best he can. And after I read it, I'm going to put up a screen to show you all the verbs because he gets after it. Let's read it. Verse 4. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved metal images, and he made dust of them, and he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all the ruins around, he broke down the altars. He beat the Asherim and the images into powder, and he cut down all the incense altars. He's a man on a mission. Here's the verbs. Look at them. Let's read them together out loud. Would you say out loud together now? Chopped, cut down, broken pieces, made dust of them, scattered, burned, broke down, beat into powder, cut down. I mean, it was like, boom. And here's where we typically get in Western Christianity. We want to analyze things and scripture to where we're paralyzed by that analysis. What I mean is this. We want to drill down so deeply to understand the depth of everything at the expense of obedience. It's great to know the Hebrew and the Greek. It's great to dig into those types of etymology. It's great to do hermeneutics and really get contextual understanding. Those are all very important things for biblical understanding. But they are designed not to inform us with puffed up heads, but to transform us to where whatever we know, we do. Like we live it. If he says run, we run. If he says sit down and wait for me, we sit down and wait. If he says turn left and then go right and jump up and down three times, we do that. If that's what the word says, that should be our heartbeat. And we see this in this boy king of 8 into 16 starts to seek God. And then at 20, he's just blowing through the country, purging them of idols. Because the temple, what he'll repair next, there are unspeakable things that are happening there. They're dark. Look at verse 8. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, so he's now 26, he's gone through like a bulldozer through the country, taking down idols that are demonic. And now he turns his attention to the temple. And it says, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God. To repair the house of the Lord, his God. And so because of this choice he made as a kid to not follow the easy path, it frankly would have been just easier to just keep things going the way they were, even though it was terrible and full of horror and death. But that's the way daddy rolled, and that's the way granddaddy rolled. But he made a decision to go upstream, purges the nation of the idols, starts to rebuild the temple, and then something really awesome happens that changes everything. Look at verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king all that was committed to your servants they're doing, and they've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. So you see how far the nation has come? These are a covenant people. These are a scripture people. These are people who had followed Yahweh with all their heart. And the temple was so messed up. They had gone so long. They didn't have the reading of the scripture, they didn't see it, they didn't read it, they didn't pray it. And then the priest is like, I found a book. I found a book. It's not like a good book, like a history book. It's like the book of the law. And it's debated whether it was a portion of Deuteronomy or all of Deuteronomy or all five books of Torah. Whatever it was, Deuteronomy or all five books, he saw in it the blessings that had been promised to Israel if they obeyed, and the curses if they didn't. And he tore his clothes when he heard it. He was a strong leader, but he was a soft-hearted leader, and he tore his clothes, which was a sign of grief. Like, oh my goodness, we have strayed so far. And this is a warning to any nation, any people, any church that removes the word of the Lord from its presence. And when truth becomes objective or subjective rather than objective, you get cultural insanity, and it's terrifying. It sounds good on the surface to say your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Well, what if that person's truth believes in bestiality? What if it believes in, like, I just want to kill you because I think I have that right? All of a sudden, that truth doesn't sound so nice any longer, does it? The truth of God's word has been a foundation for people for centuries because it's not a history book. It's not a romance book. It's not a book of battle and intrigue. The scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the very word of God. And it gives shalom. And it gives peace to those who live in it. And what we see in this text is, this is one of those moments where in your imagination, you wish you could have been there when this guy comes up and says, I found the book of the law. And he reads it. And it wrecks him. May God's word beautifully wreck us. We yawn at the reading of God's word. And it's because we have so much. We're so familiar. We forget that when we open the book, it's not a history book. It's not John Grisham's latest novel. It is the very word of God that speaks to us and penetrates and divides down to our bones. And it transforms and it takes dead people and makes them live. It takes hopeless people and gives them hope. It's the very word of God. May God's word wreck us in a good way. I said last week when I introduced our first granddaughter over in Liverpool, and I said, she's wrecked me. You know what a part of that wrecking is? That wrecking is a countdown. I have 8 days, so I can get on a plane with Lexi and Zach and go to Liverpool and hold her. I'm loving FaceTime, but like seeing her on FaceTime is not the same. I want to hold her. I want to smell that baby head, right? I even want to change a diaper, which is, if you knew our history, is shocking. Because I'm wrecked by this little girl. And it's caused me to count down the days. And I was convicted about that thought. Because I thought, if God's word wrecks me, grips me, beckons me, and I see this grand story that we were a mess and there was no way to fix it. And that God in his mercy sent Christ to live among us. And that he did so sinlessly through a virgin. And then he was crucified and he took my sin. And he was resurrected, which gives us hope because the scripture says in Corinthians that he's the first fruits of our resurrection, meaning if he was resurrected, he is the guarantee that we will be. And that he intercedes for me now. I have a hope and a future. I've been forgiven of a bunch of sin. And as sure as the first coming of Christ was, and it is an historical fact, there is more scripture about the second coming of Christ than there is the first. So should I not have a countdown? And we don't know that number, but here's what number I do know. Every day you wake up, it's one less, and it's one day closer and sooner to the second coming of Christ. If God's word is living and active, it could and should wreck us in that way where we wake up and say, yeah, all of what I just said is true. And he's coming again. And my life is short. Whether I'm 16 or 116, it's a mist, a vapor, a flower, a shadow. It's gone. Because what I see in Josiah's life is a man that has a deep sense of urgency. Like, he's cutting, he's burning the bones of pagan priests on their altars to say to the nation, do not do this again. He's grinding into powder altars, saying, do not do this again. And then in chapter 35, the next chapter, verse 16, we see the last thing that he does, or not the last thing, but the third thing that we'll highlight today, is he brings back Passover. If you don't know anything about that, it's when the Jews would gather once a year to celebrate and remember when they were set free from the Egyptian slavery. And it says there in chapter 35, verse 16, that it was like none other. Like it was game on awesome. Listen, so the service of the Lord was prepared that day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And all the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Listen, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all of Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's like it was to beat all Passovers. Why? Because an 8-year-old kid who was so unlikely started seeking God at a really young age, and he made a decision not to follow in the footsteps of his evil daddy and granddaddy, but rather Hezekiah and King David, and he did what he knew he should do. God's word wrecked him, and he cared more about that than anything else. And here's one of the key points in this. He was obedient. Christy and I read a book last year called Kingdom Unleashed, and it was like a 2-year study of the church in the global South. Glenn Sunshine was one of the authors. And it was, why is the church in the global South exploding? Why is that church just exploding? And the common denominators they found were this: they believed in God's word, they believe in prayer, they believe in the Holy Spirit's power, and they have a real marked sense of obedience. Simple, right? God's word says this: God is powerful through his Spirit. Let's pray and ask him to do great things, and when he says do this, we do it. Like a little kid says, okay, Dad, I'll do that, and we go. Instead of being stuck with learning more things. Keep learning. Learn to the day you die. I love to read. I want to learn to the day I die. But may we obey that which we learn. May we never stop. Shannon McCrory is married to Patrick, our generations pastor. Her granddad passed away this week. He was 101. And he started running, if you don't know his story, he started running when he was in his 50s. And he owns, I think, close to 20 world records in masters running. His last world record was after he was 100. And so when I heard the news this week that he had died, and he's a sweet, sweet man, I pulled him up just for fun. And the first thing that came up was one of his last races where he smoked a 92-year-old in the 100 meters. He was 99, Mr. Rogers, and he smoked this 92-year-old. And the way the race was, it was 100 meters. They took off, and this is the young guy at 92. Mr. Rogers is 99. They take off, and it's like that immediately. And as the race goes along, he keeps closing, and he does the old lean at the finish line, and he beats him by 2/1000ths of a second to set a world record. And I sat there at my computer down there, and I started crying and smiling because I thought, that is the picture of Mr. Rogers' life. Because that man never stopped living. And he never stopped gospel life. One of the most philanthropic men you would ever know. One of the most family, pay it forward generationally men you'll ever know. And I thought, what a great example. Unlikely there, just as Josiah was unlikely here. So don't buy the lie. Don't buy the excuse that you're too young or you're too old or you're too much in the middle. What does this story teach us? It reaffirms what I've said every week until now, that there are no heroes except for one. Josiah died young. He was 39 when he died because he picked a fight with the king of Egypt that he wasn't supposed to pick. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't ask the Lord, should I go fight? This guy was passing through and he just thought, I'll fight him. He just picked a fight. He wasn't commanded to fight. And he got killed. And it tells us this, that even with the greatest of kings, they all point to Jesus. Josiah needed a savior. We got a lot to learn from him, but he was just a guy, just like us. We need a savior. You know what happened as soon as he died? His sons and his brother took Israel right back. Josiah was the last good king until the second deportation. You know, Assyria got the north and Babylonia got the south, and it was over. Josiah is the last one as soon as he leaves. Does that mean his life was in vain? No way, because for a whole generation, Israel was spared the judgment of God. but it showed the need for Jesus. It showed the need for a Savior, that we all need Christ, that we desperately need him. Listen to what 2 Kings 23 says. This is a parallel account to this. It says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and his soul and his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He was a great guy, but he needed a Savior. You know the last time you hear about Josiah in the Bible? It was week one of this series. Remember, I started with the unlikely and I read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. And I said, this is a list of a bunch of people, every one of them. Some excelled, some failed spectacularly. And they all pointed to the need of Christ. Matthew 1, 10, 11 says, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. So we have a beautiful testimony from this text today. All of us are unlikely. And that's good because it keeps the spotlight on one person, the resurrected Christ. Amen. Fathers, we open up our altars. We seek your face. We ask you to be glorified in our lives and in the life of this wonderful church. And Father, if any of us need to ask for forgiveness of buying the excuse that we're too young or being too old or too whatever in complacency, we thank you that you call us all with our stuff, our junk, our brokenness, and our unlikeliness. Father, for anyone in the room who's discouraged, I pray that you would so encourage them in their pursuit of finding out what that is. But may we be found to be obedient with the little things today and the big. In Jesus' good name, amen.